Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might put your word into our hearts, that you might speak to us by your Spirit this morning. Amen. The great preacher F.B. Meyer once asked D.L. Moody, "What is the secret of your preaching success?" And Moody replied, "For many years, I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I'm finished." Well, John the Baptist was also a great preacher. He had no problems drawing a crowd. But I wonder if D.L. Moody got his thought from studying John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist knew that the Messiah may arrive at any time before he had finished his preaching. And that's why there was an urgency to his message. Repent. The Messiah is about to arrive. Mend not your roads, but your lives. Turn away from sin. Prepare the way for the Lord. It got people's attention. People realised they had to change. What should we do then? The man who has two tunics should share with the one who has none. The one who has food should do the same, said John. Tax collectors came. Teacher, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, says John. Soldiers came to him. What should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay, says John. This got people thinking in more ways than one. They were thinking about how to respond to John's message. Who exactly is this John the Baptist guy? Luke tells us the people were waiting, expectantly, and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for an anointed agent from the Lord who would bring about the restoration of Israel and deliverance from the Romans. They were looking for someone to come and bring in the triumphant of God's dominion. Some of the people who came out to John would have not known that the Messiah, the anointed one who would come, would be named Jesus. And so it's not hard to see why some of the people thought John might be this Messiah. And John puts to bed any doubt about who he is and what is happening here. He lifts up and exalts the coming one, Jesus, God's Son. And his message is simple: I am not the Christ. And indeed, the Christ, when he comes, he'll be far greater than I. I'm small fry compared to the one who is coming. And I preach knowing that he may turn up before I'm finished. Now that's a big statement from John. If you go back to Luke 1, the angel says to Elizabeth about John that he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And he'll go on before the Lord and the Spirit on the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We already knew that John would be great. But Jesus himself goes on to say this about John in 7:28. He says, "Among those born of a woman, there is no one greater than John." And yet John is saying there is one who is going to come who is greater than he. There's one who's very near, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, says John. So if John is great, how much greater must this Messiah who is coming be? Now we know from other parts of scriptures that Jesus was indeed great. The writer of the Hebrews makes the case that Jesus is greater than the angels. As we read this morning, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he's also greater than that mysterious figure called Melchizedek, priest and king of Salem. But the writer of Hebrews argues this after the death and resurrection of Jesus. John is making this case that Jesus is great before he arrives. How do you prove someone is great in advance of their coming? Well, this morning John gives us three reasons why Jesus is great. Three reasons. First reason: Jesus is great because he comes to give a greater baptism. Jesus offers a baptism far greater than what John was offering. And as I said last week, the only baptism that people knew at this time was proselyte baptism. It's That was a cleansing ritual for the Jewish people. And they imposed that on the non-Jewish people who wanted to convert across. And such people were required to take a bath, or literally a baptism, as a symbol of their cleansing. And last week we saw John baptizing people for repentance, for the forgiveness of their sins. But what John was offering was preparatory baptism. The kingdom of God is hand, the Messiah is about to appear. Salvation is close, and John's saying, look, you're not ready. You need to repent of your sins and be baptized. And if someone did repent of their sins, then baptism was a sign or indication they'd done so. But to the crowds which had gathered, John said this. He said, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than me will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the key difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism is this. John's is external. Jesus is internal. Water baptism can only wash the outside of a person. Baptism with the Spirit and with fire cleanses the inside. John was dunking people in the Jordan River. It was an outward sign of an inward cleansing. But someone more powerful could change a person from the inside out. So if you pull a potato or an onion from your garden and it's a bit dirty on the outside, well, you just give it a wash. Everything's fine. But you chop open that same potato and onion and it's rotten on the inside, if you just wash it, it ain't going to cut it. You need to do some radical surgery. John says Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? And how does baptism and fire work together? Are spirit baptism and fire baptism, are they one concept or are they two separate things? Well, we can say that spirit baptism and fire baptism, they're not separate things. Because fire represents the Spirit's outworking of purification and cleansing. And we see this idea in the Old Testament. We read Malachi 3 this morning and the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, who then in the next verse there, it speaks of the judgment in terms of washing and fire. And Malachi says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And we know from the New Testament, particularly in Acts 2, that when the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost, it came with a flaming fire, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. So spirit baptism and fire baptism are two ways of referring to the same thing, the same work. So what can we say about the Holy Spirit and baptism? Well, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's a phrase that our Pentecostal friends, they use that all the time. And they claim that such a baptism is needed to become a true Christian. Something after salvation and a sign of that is the ability to speak in tongues. But that's not what the Bible has in mind when talking about the subject. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, the Jews or Greek, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. It's a clear reference to the Spirit's work of initiating us into the body of Christ, the experience of every believer. So what does the Spirit accomplish in us when he baptizes us into the body of Christ? Well, we're regenerated. We go from light into darkness. We become enlightened. To borrow a line from that hymn, And Can It Be? Thy eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth and followed thee. Part of what the Spirit does is mark us and put God's seal upon us for the day of redemption. The Spirit testifies that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit becomes our down payment, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. the Holy Spirit goes about putting to death the deeds of the flesh, to borrow Paul's phrase. In other words, baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be regenerated, to have new spiritual vitality. And every believer experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit who makes a Christian a Christian. Only God can do the work of salvation that leads to eternal life. And sure, we pray for people, we preach the gospel, we do practical needs of mercy, we even baptize people with water. We can do the outward things, but only God can do the inward things to change a sinner's heart. And God does that by his Spirit. Which is why the baptism of the Spirit, which Jesus gives, is so much greater than John's. So the first reason why Jesus is great is because he comes to give a greater baptism than John. Secondly, Jesus comes with a greater or superior judgment. John says of Jesus that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the setting here, it's harvest, the grain is plucked, it's brought into the threshing floor, it's trodden on by the ox. And Jesus, the harvester, arrives. He picks up his fork and he tosses the grain and chaff upwards and the wind blows aside the chaff. The real wheat is gathered safely in the barn and the chaff is burnt. It's a picture of ultimate judgment. Now the word which we translate unquenchable or inextinguishable comes from the Greek word asbestos. Now that's not the stuff that we get scared of today. According to the Oxford Dictionary, it states that the word we use today as asbestos was wrongly used by a guy called Pliny, and then he just popularised this misnomer. Because originally asbestos reflected the use of a substance for wicks, which would never burn up. John is saying that Jesus will do the same thing for the entire human race. Jesus will come and he will sift everybody, and there will be a separation. Wheat gathered into the storehouse of heaven, and the chaff burned in the asbestos fire, the everlasting punishment. The scary thing John was saying, though, is that Jesus had the tools for harvesting in his hand. I mean, no one walks around with a chainsaw when they have no intention of cutting anything down. Jesus was coming. He was coming in ultimate judgment. And in his own words, he's going to say this to people. Depart from me, you who are cursed, in the eternal fire, prepared by the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's a separation, there's a split. Only those who've sought forgiveness for sin and have decided to turn their life over to Jesus will enter into eternal life. So if you haven't made that decision, you need to do it today. Because just like we've seen in Los Angeles this week, when the fire comes, it's too late. Jesus is great because he gives a greater baptism than John, and because he comes with a greater or superior judgment. Third reason why Jesus is great is because of what happened at his own baptism. Luke records, heaven opened, Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice called out from heaven, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Luke doesn't give a lot of detail here. He doesn't give an exact location, though we know it was somewhere in the Jordan River. He doesn't give an indication of the size of the crowd, and most importantly, he gives no indication of the question of why. Why was Jesus baptized? John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had no need for forgiveness. He was sinless. He was a lamb without blemish. Why was he baptized? Matthew gives us a clue. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized, and John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And John consented. Jesus didn't have to be baptized, but he did so. He made a decision to identify with the righteous actions of his people. Jesus made a decision to join with sinners in baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus did not have to be baptized for his own sins. Rather, he was identifying with sinners in their need for forgiveness. It's an act of solidarity. Jesus was taking the place of sinners. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. In choosing to be baptized, Jesus was choosing the path of crucifixion on a cross. He was willing to be reckoned as a sinner so that sinners could be saved. And thus he was baptized. But for Luke, it's what happened after this. It's really important. All three persons of the Trinity were there. Father, Son, Spirit. The Son was baptized. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And God spoke from heaven, "With you I'm well pleased." This is an important event. Nothing like has ever happened like this in all of human history. Never before had a dove been used to symbolize the Holy Spirit. Why a dove? A dove suited the picture of what Jesus came to do. To reconcile sinners, and his ministry was characterized by being gentle. Yes, Jesus' divine anger can scorch anyone, but he also says, "I'm gentle and humble in heart." And what about what the Father says of Jesus? Well, the Old Testament references are many, aren't there? God the Father says, "You are my Son." That's a reference to Psalm 2, that Messianic Psalm. It emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. God the Father says, "With you I am well pleased." It's a reference to Isaiah 42, Jesus being the suffering Messiah. It's expounding that wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. It just demonstrated the official public ministry of the Son of God had begun, and heaven signed it all off by rejoicing. John shows us that Jesus is far greater than he. Jesus is supreme and has the approval of heaven. But you could be forgiven that for thinking today is a theological lecture, which covers some of these great doctrines, but what do we do with this passage? Well, let me make 3 points of application. Firstly, there's the practical application of baptism. Now, I don't have time to outline the full Presbyterian position of baptism, but if you're someone who professes faith in Christ and has not been baptized, then baptism is certainly something to think about. And I'll be happy to have that conversation with you. Baptism is something that Jesus commanded, and baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And it is because baptism remains God's sign and seal and confers his blessing that we do not re-baptize people. God's promises never change, and because he is faithful, baptism is something that only needs to be undertaken once. Secondly, there's a key detail in verse 21. When all the people being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying, heaven was opened. Just before Jesus was baptized, he was praying. Now, Jesus always prayed without ceasing, but there were certain times when he prayed publicly and earnestly. Jesus was in fervent and passionate prayer before he went public with his ministry. So if the incarnate Son of God did that, there's a lesson for prayerless people like us. If we want the blessing of the Holy Spirit, such as power and strength for ministry or dealing with problems, or seeing people who have cold and stubborn hearts to the gospel, we need to pray. Not only in times of need. I mean, when's the last time we spent serious time praying, giving thanks to God, mourning over our sin? The example set by Jesus is a good one, and we do well to follow that one. Thirdly, John makes a very compelling case for the greatness of Jesus. So if Jesus is great, the question is, do you know him? When I was a statistician, we had a large project. We collected a large amount of data, and the organisation offered a PhD opportunity to anyone who'd be interested in doing what they call secondary data analysis and writing it up formally. Now, at the time, it did interest me, and I spoke to a potential supervisor, and he said that a PhD is not a task that you undertake. You have to love the topic of your research, and you need to let it consume you for a number of years. And if you're not prepared to do that, don't bother doing it. And it's the same with following Jesus. It's not just following Jesus because it's something to do. You've got to let him consume you. Do you truly know what it means to be regenerated and forgiven for your sin? Do you long to be illuminated by the teaching of Jesus to be purified and to be washed. Do you really seriously desire his truth and want to love him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Have you ever lost your passion for Jesus? Maybe you've never had a passion for Jesus, but do you know what it's like to go through that and to lose it? I saw a clip the other day of one man who said to another man, "Did you watch the TV show?" And the other man said, "Yeah, of course I watched the show." And the other man said, "I don't think he did." And then he proceeded to ask 5 questions about the show, which showed that the man didn't actually watch. He did watch it, but he didn't absorb any of it at all. Let's not be like that. Let's absorb all that Jesus has to offer us through prayer, through Bible study, through coming to church. Those things require effort. They require commitment, focus, time, energy. And they actually show that we're not just watching the show, but we're actually engaging with Jesus. The reason we should be serious about Jesus is because God the Father said of his Son, "With you I am well pleased." We, though, as sinful human beings, we are not pleasing to God. If we have to stand before God to gain approval, we would fail miserably. But the Christian faith is that we do not stand before him on our own merit. As soon as we come to Jesus and we trust him, we stand before the Father's Son, before the Father on the Son's merit. God accepts us because of Jesus. And if that doesn't cause us to be devoted to Jesus, then we've completely misunderstood the Christian faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us from your word how wonderful and great the Lord Jesus is, that he could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that we might come to love your Son deeply and passionately, devotedly, and Father, that may show in all areas of our lives that we are completely committed to Jesus and to following him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.